We turn now to 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1, reading from verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we have seen in other episodes, where Paul writes, Peter also begins this letter calling himself a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles were primarily. First of all, bond slaves, those who had given up every right to run their own life, those who belonged to the Lord Jesus completely, their life, their possessions, their time, their ambitions, everything. And then they were also apostles. The bond slave refers to that which is applicable to every one of us. It relates to our whole life. Apostleship refers to the ministry that Peter had, which is different in the case of each different member of the body. Everyone is to be a bondslave, and everyone has a ministry in the body of Christ. But we cannot fulfill our ministry, whether it's as an apostle, or one with the gift of miracles, or as a teacher, or an evangelist, or even as a help, without first of all being a bondslave, one completely and totally given over to the Master without any reserve. And Simon Peter writes, as a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, to those who have received a faith of the same kind. There were people who claimed to have faith, but it was of a different quality. It was a faith often that didn't produce obedience, a faith often that did not result in a transformed life. And Peter was trying to make that distinction between a faith which was merely intellectual, which believed the right things in the head, but which did not touch the heart, which did not change one's life. And this was true even in the first century. And it has been true throughout the 20 centuries of church history. Very true today. And so Peter's writing primarily to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And he goes on in the letter here to explain the results of that type of faith, what it produces in a person's life. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here Jesus is called our God and our Savior. And the faith that Peter received was something that brought to him the righteousness of Christ into his life. In former days, when he was a God-fearing Jew, Peter had the righteousness of the law, an external righteousness. But now, having come to faith in Christ, that living faith in Christ had brought to him the righteousness of God. This is a phrase that the Apostle Paul also uses in Philippians 3. Where he distinguishes between the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the law. And in simple terms, the distinction is really this. The righteousness of the law was something that changed a person's life externally. But the righteousness of God is something that is inward. Jesus spoke about it in the Sermon on the Mount, about our righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, being a righteousness of the law, was something that was merely external. But Jesus went on in the Sermon on the Mount to speak about that inward righteousness, and this is what the apostles spoke about as the distinctive feature of the new covenant. My laws I will write in their minds and in their hearts, said God in Hebrews chapter 8. And this is the righteousness which Peter is speaking of. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness, or in the righteousness, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The real faith which the apostles had is something that leads a person to partake of this righteousness of God, which allows God's laws to be written within our hearts, so that it's not merely the external adultery and murder and stealing that one refrains from, but that the laws being written in one's heart, one does not even desire, even in the heart, to commit adultery or to hate or to steal or to tell a lie or to give a false impression. It is about this type of righteousness and this type of faith that Peter is speaking in the first verse. And then he uses this salutation, which was very common with the apostles and the early Christians in the first century, and which needs to be much more common in our day. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace came to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in John 1, verse 17. Peace also came in its fullness through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. These are two virtues which are ours through faith in Christ, through coming into the new covenant. Grace that forgives our sins and that enables us to overcome temptation. Peace, first of all, that which brings peace between man and God through the forgiveness of his sins. Peace between man and man through the acceptance of the cross in our daily relationships with one another. And peace inwardly within ourselves. Freedom from anxiety and fear. And this is something we need to grow in. We need to know increasingly the grace of God. Increasingly, God's power enabling us to overcome. Increasingly, we need to know what it is to rest in God in that deep peace which characterizes God Himself. Paul speaks about the peace of God. And this is what we are to grow to. In 2 Peter 1 verse 2, Peter speaks about grace and peace being multiplied to you. Both of these are the gift of God. It's God who gives us grace and peace. We find that this is what we can receive by faith from God. Freely, God offers it to us all. It tells us further in verse 3, seeing that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In the second verse, Peter had spoken about grace and peace being multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As we know God, as we enter into His presence and understand His goodness, we discover that His divine power, as He says in verse 3, has granted to us freely everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Now, from this verse alone, we could come to this conclusion that there is absolutely nothing that's necessary for a godly life which God is not willing to give us. His divine power has already granted to us everything that's necessary for physical and spiritual life on this earth and to live a godly life here on this earth through the true knowledge of Him. The devil is forever trying to portray God as one who is reluctant to give us divine power. But through the true knowledge of God, we come to see that He is willing to give us everything that is needed to live a holy life. And then we can ask this question, why is it that so many are not living this godly life? There must be only one reason, that they have not understood that God is eager to give it to them. They have perhaps not opened their hearts to receive by faith this divine power. There is a law in the dealings of God with men that tells us that we can receive from God only according to the level of our faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. How much of God's power can a Christian receive? The answer is according to how much he has faith for. And if he has faith for what is promised in this verse, there is no reason why he cannot walk as Jesus walked on this earth, in victory and in godliness. And this is why Peter speaks about the true knowledge of God who called us, to know Him as a loving Father, to know Him as one who wants to share all His power with us, and to disbelieve the devil's lies about God, and to believe that He cares and He's interested in giving us everything necessary to live in godliness here on this earth. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We considered this last week, seeing that God's divine power has granted to us. That means He has already done his part of giving to us everything, and that's an important word. Everything excludes nothing. Everything is included, pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and virtue. Now here we are also told in verse 3 as to the purpose with which God called us. He's called us to share his own glory and to share his own nature, his own virtue, his own excellence. Many people have understood the gospel as something that merely frees them from the guilt of their past life and guarantees to them a home in heaven in the future. But here we are told, like in many other letters in the New Testament that the apostles wrote, that we are called to share God's own glory. We are called to share God's own virtue. And since he has called us with this purpose, he has given to us, knowing that we ourselves are incapable of ever attaining to this by our own efforts. What has he done? He has offered to us, in verse 3, everything pertaining to life and godliness through his own divine power. This is the whole significance and meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when the Spirit came upon his disciples, they would receive power. What for? Here we are told in 2 Peter 1:3 what that divine power is for. To be his witnesses. That is, to show forth in our lives and through our speech the living testimony of God who has come to earth in the person of Christ and who now reproduces that life in us through the Holy Spirit. Because he's called us to share his life, his glory, and his virtue. And we are told further in verse 4 that by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Through this calling that he's spoken of in verse 3, that he has called us with before the worlds were created, through this fact that his divine power has offered to us everything necessary for a godly life on earth, he has now granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Notice in verse 3 and 4, this phrase, he has granted to us. Repeated again in verse 4, he has granted to us. Everything begins with God's free gift in the new covenant. If God did not offer to us his divine power and his precious and magnificent promises, there would be no hope for any of us attaining to his glory or partaking of his nature. But since he has granted to us, there is nothing to stop us from partaking of God's nature and his glory except our own unbelief. He has granted to us, Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, his precious and magnificent promises. Now there are many promises in the Bible. There are promises concerning healing, material blessings, and many other things that relate to a comfortable life on earth. Even though there may be pressures and difficulties, promises relating to God's delivering power in the midst of difficulties. But the precious and magnificent, the most precious and the most magnificent promises are those that relate to our partaking of God's own nature. In verse 3, he speaks of the divine power. In verse 4, he speaks of the divine nature that we can partake of. And he says, these are the precious and magnificent promises, that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, we need to see that the most glorious promises in the entire Bible are those found in the New Testament that promise to us that we can actually partake of God's own nature. It's not a perpetual struggle that we are to live in towards purity and love and humility. No, these are but the beginning. But we are to progress to the place where we partake of God's own purity, his own love, his own humility, his own goodness, his own peace, and his own joy. Jesus spoke about that on the last day of his life on earth. He said, my peace I give unto you. You don't have to produce a peace of your own. That won't last long. But Jesus says, my peace I give unto you. My joy I give unto you, he said. You don't have to try and work up joy in your heart. No, my joy I give unto you. The same thing for every other virtue. We're told in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control, every virtue that characterized the life of Jesus on earth are all the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of our own effort, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit producing these virtues in our life as we yield ourselves to Him and offer our hearts to Him as soil in which these virtues can grow. And so it is God who has granted us these promises, that by these we can partake of the divine nature. And he goes on to say, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now there are two things that we can learn from that phrase. First of all, we see that all the corruption that is in the world comes through lust. The lusts and desires that dwell in the flesh of all human beings are the cause of every corruption that we find on the face of the earth. All jealousy, all strife, all competition, all unloving attitudes, words, thoughts, all bitterness, all idolatry and drunkenness and fornication and every evil that we can think of in home, in between nations, and even in many so-called Christian churches. All the lust that dwells in the flesh of people causes this corruption. And so the only way to avoid the corruption is to follow Jesus and to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts, as it says in Galatians 5:24. Now, if we have taken that position and that attitude towards the lust that dwell in our flesh, then we can partake of the divine nature. For we are told in this verse that you can become partakers of the divine nature having already escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In other words, we can't partake of God's nature if we are yielding to the lust in our flesh day by day. If, for example, in the moment of temptation, I desire to yield to the lust that's provoked in the moment of temptation, I am thereby telling God, I want to yield to my lust. And indirectly, I'm saying to God, I do not want your nature. It doesn't sound so strong in the moment of temptation, but actually, every time I yield to temptation, I'm saying to God, I don't want your nature. And so we see something there, that in the moment of temptation, God is offering me a choice. Either satisfy your lust, or partake of my nature. And if I say no to my lust, if I say no to those desires that are provoked through temptation in my flesh, I say, no, I don't want to be a part of the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then I belong to the category of people spoken of here in verse 4, having escaped, having rejected, having been pulled out by grace from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Then I can partake of the divine nature. This is why James says in James chapter 1 that we are to consider it all joy when we are tempted, because in the moment of temptation, I have the opportunity to express to God my heartfelt desire to reject the lusts that I have inherited in my flesh from Adam, and to say, Lord, I reject that, and I want the nature of Christ in every part of my life. And it is only for those who hunger and thirst for this divine nature that God reveals His magnificent and precious promises, so that they can become partakers of the nature of God. Now, how has it been in our own life? We can examine ourselves. If we have not partaken of God's joy and peace and victory, perhaps the reason lies here, that in the moments of temptation, we yield to our lust. Maybe reverse the course in the days to come then, and say no to our lust, that we might partake of God's own nature. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 4, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We considered in our last study how God's grace and his magnificent and precious promises, his divine power mentioned in verse 3, were all in order that we might partake of his own nature. That strength that God gives us through the power of the Holy Spirit is meant to mortify the lusts that dwell in our flesh, through which all the corruption in the world comes. All I need to do is agree to God's purpose and say yes to God in the moment of temptation. And God's power immediately becomes available to me so that I can escape the corruption that comes through lust, so that I can overcome that lust and partake of God's own nature. This is the ultimate purpose of our salvation in Christ. And this is the gospel, really. Not just that our sins can be forgiven, but that having been forgiven, we can partake of God's own nature. And for this reason, verse 5, since this is our calling, to partake of God's own nature, to reflect the glory of God, to show forth the life of Jesus, the image of God in our own being, for this reason, Peter says, apply all diligence. That means be wholehearted. Put all your effort into this. Apply all diligence. In the Christian life, to be filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean that we don't have to be diligent. You have to work hard at it. Like the Living Bible says, you must work hard. And that's what diligence means. Work hard at what? We cannot work hard for receiving forgiveness of sins. That is a free gift of God. Even if we were to work our whole life, our sins could not be forgiven. But we are told in Romans 4 that to him who does not work, but who has faith in God who justifies the ungodly, he receives forgiveness. His faith is accounted to him for righteousness. As we trust, our sins are forgiven. But that is only one aspect of truth. And we can fall over the cliff on one side if we don't realize the other aspect of truth, and that is that if we want to partake of the divine nature, we have to apply all diligence and be wholehearted about pursuing in the footsteps of Jesus. For this reason, apply all diligence and in your faith supply or add moral excellence. This is what James speaks of in his letter, that your faith must produce works. In the first verse, we saw that Peter spoke about those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. How do we know whether our faith is the same kind as the one the apostles had? Well, here is the answer. When we read verses 5 to 7, we see the type of faith that the apostles had. It was a faith in which and to which, with all diligence, they added moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. Moral excellence means uprightness of character and goodness, a moral uprightness which characterizes God himself. Now, we spoke earlier that we cannot produce God's own nature in ourselves. We cannot overcome the lusts in our flesh by our own strength. That's why he has granted us his divine power. In the New Testament, we see this balance in all the teaching of the apostles between God's power being made available to us and our responsibility to receive that power by faith and to do our part. And you see in verses 3 and 4, God's divine power and his precious promises which he has granted to us. And in verse 5 onwards, he speaks about the part we have to play. God works within us, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, to will and to do his good pleasure, and therefore we are to work out our salvation. Now, if we go imbalanced on either of these two extremes, we don't have what the New Testament promises. The New Testament promises God's own power being made available to us, his wonderful promises through which we can partake of God's nature. But the New Testament also says that through the Spirit's power, I must mortify the deeds of the body. I must deny myself and I must take up my cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And it is through this cooperation. Jesus spoke of it as a yoke put upon two bullocks so that they plow a field together. One end of the yoke being on the neck of Jesus and the other end on ours. He has his part and we have ours. And so to partake of God's nature is the result of a cooperation between me and the Holy Spirit. If I leave it all to the Spirit, nothing will happen. If I try to do it all myself, I'll still fail. But it's this cooperation that we see again and again and again in the New Testament and here in 2 Peter 1, verses 4 to 7. In our faith, we are to add moral excellence, which means that when I'm tempted in thought, word, deed, or attitude, or motive to take a course which is not morally upright, I say no to it. And if I find myself weak, I seek the strength of the Spirit to say no to it. And in moral excellence, I am to add knowledge. Knowledge is important. Knowledge of God that comes to us through His Word. We considered earlier in verses 2 and 3 about the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God referred to in verse 3, that which clears away the mists caused by the devil. And we see in the Scriptures exactly what God is like. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, to show us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the mirror of God's Word. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And in our moral excellence, we need to add knowledge, a knowledge of the true God and of His ways and of His righteousness and His principles. And in our knowledge, we are to add self-control. Self-control refers to a disciplined life. If I don't seek to discipline my life and discipline the desires in my body through the power of the Spirit, I'm not going to make much progress in my life at all. I need to discipline my sleeping time, the books I read, and the way I spend my time, the way I spend my money. The Lord is not going to sit on us morning, noon, and night, urging us to do this, that, and the other. He's given us His Word. He's given us wisdom. And we need to discipline our lives. This is self-control, where we restrain ourselves from wasting our time or money or energies on unnecessary things. We are to add this self-control to our faith, moral excellence, and knowledge. And in our self-control, we are to add perseverance. Perseverance means enduring until the end, holding on even though the going is rough, not giving up. Jesus said, "He who endures unto the end will be saved." And that means a consistent attitude of refusing lusts in the moment of temptation. We can do it once or twice and then give up. Then there's no perseverance. We are to continue saying no, denying ourselves, even though apparently we don't see immediate results. The results will come. It's like a farmer who continues persevering, plowing his soil and sowing the seed and finally receiving the fruit. And in your perseverance, godliness. This is the fear of God, that piety and holiness that comes out of a real fear of God, out of a real concern to please Him and to seek His approval rather than the approval of men. To be godly is to fear God and to care for what He thinks about us and to mourn when we sin in our thoughts where only God can see us. And in our godliness, we are to add brotherly kindness. The Bible speaks much about our attitude to one another in the church, in the family of God. First of all, we begin there. We don't begin with the heathen first, but with our brothers and sisters in the church, to be kind to them, to be good to them, to share what we have with them, to be merciful to them when they do things to us which are not correct. And then we can progress to Christian love. Once we have been kind to our brothers and good to them, we can be good and loving to all men. This is the ultimate goal, for God is love. And the goal of all our teaching is that we might partake of God's nature, which is love itself. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. We were considering in our last study the qualities of the divine nature that are to be ours, as we apply all diligence to partake of them, and God sees our earnestness, He grants us His divine power and His own nature to be our very own possession. And we emphasize the importance of our applying diligence to receive these in our character. The Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not everyone receives what God has for them because they do not diligently seek God. And God is a rewarder only of those who diligently seek him. We are told in Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13, that we can seek God and find him only when we search for him with all our hearts. And this is the reason why many Christians never progress beyond a defeated life with continuously having to ask for forgiveness of sin. Because they have not diligently sought to lay hold of the promises of God and to partake of his nature and to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But here Peter speaks about the necessity for that diligence, the necessity for applying ourselves to partake of all that God has called us to. He speaks about that calling in verse 3 to share his glory and his virtue and how his power has made this available for us that we might partake of his nature. He's given us these promises. What remains now? Only a faith on our part which is not just intellectual but which responds in diligence and wholeheartedness and earnest seeking of God to partake of everything that he has for us so that we might have hearts that are perfected in love. As we read in the last part of verse 7, finally we end up with love, which is God's own nature. This is what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of all our instruction is love out of a pure heart. This is what John speaks of in 1 John 4 about those who are perfected in love. And this is what Peter speaks of too. All the apostles spoke about this. This is the great thing. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, in other words, the more you go on in this way, the more you grow in these virtues. For these virtues, like a seed, need to grow in us till they become a strong, mighty tree. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, in other words, if in your life, in your faith, you are adding moral excellence more and more day by day, and you're growing in the knowledge of God and his word more and more day by day, growing in a disciplined, self-controlled life, growing in perseverance and endurance day by day, growing in the fear of God and in kindness to your brothers and in love to all people. If you are growing in these, Peter says, they will ensure that you will not be useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that in knowing our Lord Jesus, your lives have not become useless. It will show that your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is a genuine knowledge. Many Christians, according to the standard laid down by Peter in this passage, are useless and unfruitful. It's not a question of how many tracts we have distributed or how many people we have witnessed to. These are often the emphasis that many Christians receive today. But Peter says if we don't grow in these qualities, however many people we may witness to and however active we may be in what we call Christian work, as far as God is concerned, we are useless and unfruitful. Because the primary thing that God's after in our life is not to make us servants. For when God created Adam, he didn't create him to be a gardener, but to be a son, first of all, and to reflect his image. Service in the garden was only secondary. And so it is with us too, as we are recreated in Christ, our service for the Lord is secondary. Primarily, he desires that we might grow in godly character. And so he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then you are useful and you are fruitful. Otherwise, you are useless and unfruitful. And we need to take that seriously. And then he goes on to say about those who lack these qualities. Verse 9, if you lack these qualities, if you fail to go after these additions to your faith, if you think that you can take it easy and your life fails to exhibit these qualities, then Peter says, such a man is blind or short-sighted, very short-sighted, having forgotten that God has delivered him from his old life of sin. He has forgotten that the whole purpose of his salvation was that he might be freed from sin. Now these are strong words, but coming from the Apostle Peter, at the end of a mature Christian life and a fruitful Christian life, coming from the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write it, we have to take it seriously, that if we lack these qualities of diligence, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and Christian love, if we lack these qualities, we are spiritually blind. Do you realize that, dear friend, as you read these verses of Scripture? That if you lack these qualities, you are spiritually blind and short-sighted. What was the purpose with which God delivered us and purged us from our former sins? Was it that we might go back and wallow in them? Or even go back and keep on falling in them? No, certainly not. But in order that we might partake of God's own nature. So what should we do if that is a fact? If the lack of these qualities proves me to be blind, short-sighted, useless, and unfruitful. These are the four expressions used in verses 8 and 9. That if I don't press on to partake of God's own nature that Peter's been describing, and if I don't give diligence to add these to my faith, I'm useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. Well, there is an exhortation in verse 10 for such people. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. He goes back to mentioning the things mentioned in verses 5 to 7. He says, work hard, the Living Bible says, to prove that you really are among those whom God has called and chosen. We are to work hard to prove that fact, that God has really chosen us. We are to endorse by our conduct the fact that God has called and chosen us. This is a tremendous calling. In Revelation chapter 3, we read about the Lord speaking to the leader of the church in Laodicea. And he says, you say that you are rich and increased with goods and you have need of nothing. But you do not know, Revelation 3:17, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. What did he lack? He lacked these qualities mentioned in verses 5 to 7. And the people in the church lacked these qualities. And so they were poor, they were blind, they were useless, they were unfruitful. Yet they had their meetings, they were witnessing to others perhaps, and they were active in Christian work, but did not know their own condition. So Peter is very careful to present clearly what our condition is if we lack these qualities. And he says, we are to prove by such a life that God has indeed called us and chosen us. Otherwise, we are fooling ourselves. And he goes on to say that if you continue in these things, you'll never stumble. You won't backslide if you're making progress. Anyone who's not making progress is a backslider. From these verses we find that it's impossible to stand still in the Christian life. If you're standing still or think you're standing still, you're actually backsliding. The only way to overcome backsliding and stumbling is to continuously press on to partake more of the things described in verses 5 to 7. And as we press on like that, the final end of our life will be described in verse 11. In this way, a glorious entrance will be supplied to you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The only way to have a fantastic, glorious entrance into the kingdom of God is by pursuing wholeheartedly with all diligence after these qualities mentioned in verses 5 to 7. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. In the first 11 verses that we've been considering in our past studies, we've been seeing the great burden that the Apostle Peter had to reestablish before the eyes of these Christians to whom he was writing the essential purpose with which God had called them, the ultimate goal of God's dealings, the whole purpose of his salvation purchased at such tremendous cost through sending his own Son to earth, was that man might now partake of God's own nature. And he goes on to speak in that first paragraph, verses 1 to 11, of the two parts, God's part
and man's part, God having offered us His divine power, granting to us everything necessary for life and godliness, verse 3, and precious and magnificent promises granted to us also by God, verse 4, so that by these, by faith in these promises, by receiving His power, the whole purpose is in order that, verse 4, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Not that you might improve your life and live better lives, but that you might partake of God's own nature and be pure as He is pure and good as He is good and loving as He is loving, etc. Thus, we live lives that are free from the corruption that is in the world through lust. That corruption does not touch us, like it did not touch Jesus. He goes on to speak about our part in verse 5 onwards, where we need to apply diligence and wholeheartedness in adding these to our faith, in walking in the footsteps of Jesus, if we are to partake of them. Otherwise, we never shall. If we take it lightly, we shall go through life and miss everything that God has for us. And he goes on to speak about those who have these qualities and those who don't have these qualities. In verse 8 and 9, those who have these qualities are fruitful and useful to God. Those who lack these qualities are, of course, useless and unfruitful, blind and short-sighted. Therefore, brethren, be diligent, he says, all the more diligent, now that you know what God has called you for. Diligent. This is what he speaks of in verse 5, and this is what he speaks of in verse 10. Thus, you will never be a backslider, and you will show by your life the one who has called you, his virtues, and you'll find a glorious entrance at the end of life into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, since all these things are true, verse 12, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Wasn't it enough to mention it once? No, it wasn't. Many great preachers of the word have discovered that often something needs to be repeated 10 times before a person has really grasped it, with some people even more often. And so Peter realized it too, that we are such forgetful creatures when it comes to these spiritual realities, bound by a body that clings to this earth. Peter realizes we need to be reminded consistently and continuously of these things. And so there is a great need to speak on these things that Peter has spoken of in these first 11 verses again and again and again. And Peter says, you already know them. Yet, I would like to remind you of these things again. Not only do you already know them, verse 12, but you have also been established in this truth which is present with you. In other words, they had understood and they had accepted the necessity for these qualities in their life. Peter had obviously shared this with them earlier when he was with them, but now he saw the necessity to write the same things again, even though they knew it, even though they had accepted it, and even though they had been established in it. And not only that, he says in verse 13, that as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, in other words, as long as I live in this body, I shall continue to write to you further letters. And when I come to you, remind you again of these same things that he's mentioned in verses 1 to 11. Now we can ask ourselves this question. How many of those who preach the word of God follow in the footsteps of the apostle Peter and the other apostles in continuing to emphasize the things that are mentioned in verses 1 to 11? Continuing to emphasize that our calling is to partake of God's own nature. That our calling is to escape all the corruption that is in the world through lust. That our calling is to apply diligence and add all these qualities to our faith. To follow in the footsteps of the apostles, to preach as they did, involves continuously reminding God's people, our sheep, of this their calling. If, on the other hand, as those who preach the word of God, we seek to get a reputation, much more than to help people, then we shall not continuously preach about these things. We shall always seek to speak about something new, lest we get the reputation that we are always repeating the same message. There is where we have to forget about our reputations and seek to proclaim that which God wants us to seek to feed the flock of God with that which is necessary for them. Peter was a faithful shepherd. Jesus had told him after his resurrection, Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. And Peter decided he was going to do that. He was concerned that the lambs and the sheep be fed with that which is necessary for them. And he obeyed that exhortation. And that's why he says here, though you know this, though you have fed in these pastures before, I'm leading you back to these same green pastures. I'm leading you back to these still waters. Because you need to come back to them again and again and again. And he says, as long as I'm in this body, I'll remind you of the same old things. He doesn't seek to stir them up with high-sounding phrases of the kingdom of God and fantastic expositions of Old Testament types. Those are good, but not as necessary as these. He doesn't seek to stir them up to do greater miracles and to have greater faith for healing. No, those are good, but much more important than all of those other good things are these, which are absolutely fundamental and essential. For Peter realizes that if you don't have these qualities, you're useless and unfruitful and blind and short-sighted, which means that even if you heal the sick and you serve the Lord actively, apparently, and you're very zealous and your Bible knowledge is great, if you don't have these qualities, despite all your miracles and all your Bible knowledge and all your activity, according to the Word of God in verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter 1, you're useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. Who would believe that a man who is actively serving God and healing the sick and witnessing and doing many wonderful things like that in service for God could be useless and unfruitful and blind? And yet it's true. These qualities are fundamental. We need to come back to verses 8 and 9 again and again and see that if we lack these qualities, we are useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. We may not have the gift of healing, we may not have the ability or the opportunity to travel and preach and witness as others. But if we have these qualities, we have the most important things. And therefore, Peter says, I'll keep on reminding you of these things, again and again and again and again. And he says, I know that very soon, verse 14, I'll have to leave this body. The Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, he says, that my days here on earth are numbered, and I'm soon going to die. That's made clear to me. The Lord had told him in John 21 how he would die and glorify God in his death. One day he would be led to crucifixion that was to come, and he knew that that time had approached very near. And therefore, he says, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Again, he says, as long as I'm here on this earth, I'll remind you of these things. I'll keep repeating these things to you. Which things? Verses 1 to 11. And he says, I'll repeat them so often to you, so that after I die and leave this world, all that I have said will keep coming back to you, so that every time you think of the Apostle Peter and his visits to you, you will remember what I told you. That is, that God has given us everything necessary to life and godliness. He's given us His precious and magnificent promises, that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature. And He told us when He was here, the Apostle, that if we did not apply diligence to acquire all these virtues, we would be useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. And so Paul and Peter and John were all diligent, all the apostles were diligent, to remind God's people about these things, which were essential if they were to have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We turn to 2 Peter and chapter 1 and verse 16 now. 2 Peter 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. It's interesting that as early as 30 years after the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it was necessary for Peter to speak about deception in Christian circles, which shows that deception and cleverly devised tales were common even in those days. And the Bible constantly warns us to be careful of those who tell cleverly devised stories and experiences, etc. There are many Christians who give testimony concerning their experiences these days. Very often, there is quite a bit of exaggeration involved in those testimonies that give an unreal picture of what's really true. The apostles were very careful never to speak of anything which was not 100% true. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 4, says this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. He says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame." There were things in Paul's life at one time that were hidden because of shame. But after he had yielded his life to Christ, he'd renounced them. He would no longer walk in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. No Christian can afford to walk in craftiness, for then he is following in the footsteps of the devil. No Christian can adulterate the Word of God to suit his own convenience or to fit his own theology, for then God would soon cast him aside. But, Paul says, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience, but that too, in the sight of God. It's not just a question of what men think of us. We stand in the presence of God, and we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. He says we don't preach the Word of God like peddlers, 2 Corinthians 2:17, but from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. This phrase that occurs twice, 2 Corinthians 2:17 and 4:2, in the sight of God, is very important for all those who would give a testimony and all those who would preach God's word to others, that there's nothing in what we say which is not 100% true, that there's nothing in what we say which is just a cleverly devised sermon, even if the ultimate motive is good. There are many people who say, well, if we say it like this, people will be helped. But that's not the question. The question is it true? The end never justifies the means. And so Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We were not trying to get a following. We were not coming to you with stories in order to gather a crowd when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when we spoke to you about the first coming of Christ and the miracles he did and the messages he preached and all that we have proclaimed to you earlier on in this chapter, Peter says, when I have written to you that God has called you to share his glory and his nature and offers to you everything that there is available in the divine power to enable you to live a godly life on earth. It's not just a cleverly devised tale. They are 100% true. And he goes on to say, as far as I'm concerned, Peter says, I, along with other apostles, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he refers here in verse 17 to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to that mountain one day, and he was transfigured before them, as we read in Matthew 17, the glory of God shone through that physical frame that Jesus had come in, and it was like the sun shining in his splendor so bright that the apostles could not look at it. And he describes that incident here in 2 Peter 1:17. He says, when he received that honor and glory from God the Father, there was also such a voice that was borne down to him from the majestic glory in heaven, which said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Peter says, we ourselves, James, John, and I, heard this voice made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He says, I actually heard it with my ears. I saw that glory shining through the person of Jesus Christ with my own eyes. And so, he says, what we've been telling you is just not a lot of fairy tales. We saw and proved, verse 19, that what the Old Testament prophets had said came true. That's what he means here. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. And at that time, the prophetic word that was available to the Christians was the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to the coming of Christ on earth. What the Jews misunderstood was, they couldn't understand how the Messiah could come to suffer. They thought the Messiah would come to reign. What they didn't understand was that it was through the suffering that the glory would come. It's the same thing that many Christians can't understand today. They want the glory, but don't realize that the glory is going to come through suffering, that it's through the cross that God has ordained that we might partake of His glory. And this is what the prophet spoke about. And he says that prophetic word is made more sure. Everything that those prophets said have come true. And so, it's good for us, he says in verse 19. You will do well to pay close attention to everything that the prophets have written. Because he says we have proved it in the case of the Lord Jesus, that their prophecies were fulfilled. And he goes on to describe these Old Testament prophecies, and it's a passage that describes all of Scripture, really, that this prophetic word is like a lamp or a light shining in the dark, into the dark corners, lighting up everything. God's word is like that, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, David said in Psalm 119, verse 105. Peter says the same thing. He says the prophetic word is like a lamp shining in a dark place, and if you pay close attention to it, it will help you to understand many things that would otherwise be dark and difficult. But, as the Living Bible says, when you consider the wonderful truth of the words of the prophets, the light will dawn in your soul, and Christ, the morning star, will shine in your hearts. This is one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, that when we read what the apostles and prophets have written down in Scripture, He shows us in the Scriptures the glory of Christ, as we've seen earlier in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Christ the morning star, the glory of Christ the morning star, will shine in our hearts if we pay close attention to the prophetic word. Many Christians have a bad habit of reading through the Bible in a slipshod manner, in a careless way. They skip through the Scriptures. They can never get what God has for them that way. But if they would pay close attention, meditate on the Word of God, as it says in Psalm 1:1 onwards, and allow the Holy Spirit to light up the prophetic word to us, it will explain to us many things that were otherwise dark and difficult. And above all, Christ Himself, the morning star, will shine in our hearts. And He says, know this first of all, that there's no prophecy recorded in Scripture that was ever thought up by the prophet himself. True prophecy does not come through a man just saying whatever comes into his mind. There are people who speak about prophecy today as that which just comes into their mind. But he says no prophecy in Scripture ever came that way. And it also is not a matter of one's own interpretation. That means that it's not just a question of my trying to put what interpretation I like on it. The Holy Spirit must give light on it. What he's trying to say is that with my own unaided human intellect, I can't understand prophecy. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the clever and revealed them to babes. Revelation comes through the Holy Spirit. And since no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, therefore, we can understand it also only as the same Holy Spirit who moved these men to speak explains the same Scriptures to us. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:10 that the things that are hidden from human eyes and ears and hearts are revealed to us by the Spirit. This is why we need the Holy Spirit to explain the Scriptures to us. It's not a matter of my own intellect interpreting it. It was came forth through the prophecy of men moved by the Holy Spirit, and it now must be interpreted to me by the same Holy Spirit moving upon me and opening my blind eyes. We turn now to 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now, this is something that has characterized the history of God's people, even in the Old Testament and also in the New. And we see that it's something that the apostles had to contend with even in the early church, the existence of false prophets and false teachers. Christ has given prophets and teachers to the church, we read in Ephesians 4. But the devil has also got his ministers who plant themselves in the midst of God's people as ministers of righteousness. We read of them in 2 Corinthians 11. We could wonder, why does God allow these false prophets and false teachers to exist? We don't know the full reason for it, but we know that God is wise and He is loving, and in His perfect wisdom, He has considered it best to allow the devil himself to exist. God could exterminate the devil in a moment. He could wipe out every demon from existence in a moment so that man would no longer be oppressed by demons and the devil. But for some wonderfully wise reason, which we cannot fully understand, God has allowed these to exist. Part of the reason, of course, is that God uses the devil to strengthen believers by opposing them. Our spiritual muscles would never be strengthened if we didn't have opposition from the devil and demons. In the same way, we could say God allows false prophets and false teachers to exist in Christendom so that our faculties of discernment are exercised, so that we would be more dependent upon the Holy Spirit for guidance and wisdom and not merely upon our clever intellects. There is a great tendency in man to lean upon his reason. The Word of God says in Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own reason, because your own reason can lead you astray." These are put in contrast to one another, trusting in the Lord and not leaning upon our own reason. When we do that, we are told in that same passage in Proverbs 3 that the Lord will direct all our paths. In all our ways we are to acknowledge Him, trust Him, and not trust in our own reason. And certainly it is a help not to trust in our own reason when we encounter false prophets and false teachers, because it is the Holy Spirit who can show us the truth of God's Word. False prophets and false teachers can be just as clever intellectually as any of us are. And if we were to merely match them on the intellectual level, they may prove too clever for us. They would carry a Bible, no doubt, otherwise they couldn't deceive anyone. They would quote verses from Scripture. They wouldn't quote verses from heathen scriptures, for then no one would be deceived. The devil comes as an angel of light, and his ministers, we are told in 2 Corinthians 11, transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, apparently. They speak about righteousness even on the outside. Jesus warned about them in Matthew 7 as wolves who came in sheep's clothing. In other words, if you just looked at the surface and listened to their preaching, apparently their doctrines would all be right. They would be perhaps thoroughly fundamental and evangelical in their doctrines. So you can't distinguish a false prophet merely by doctrine. And that's very clear in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. When we consider 2 Peter chapter 2, we learn a very important lesson concerning false prophets. This, of course, must be considered in the context of the whole letter. We considered in our previous studies in chapter 1 that Peter's great burden was to lead the Christians into the new covenant promise of partaking of the divine nature. He said that God had called us to share His glory and His virtue, and has granted to us through His divine power everything necessary for such a life, and has given us wonderful promises through which we can partake of this divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. And he exhorts us to be diligent, to partake of these virtues of Christ that are described in chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8. He's not speaking about doctrine primarily in chapter 1. He's speaking about the quality of life that comes out of a true faith. He began the letter in the first verse by speaking about those who received a faith of the same kind as ours. And he says, our kind of faith leads us to partake of the divine nature. And your kind, if it is the same kind as ours, should lead you to the partake of the divine nature too. And in this context, he speaks about false prophets. Earlier on in chapter 1, verse 20, he said that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That means it's not a question of trying to use our own clever minds and trying to understand it. It doesn't come that way. No, those who try to do that can be deceived by the false prophets. No, it is the Holy Spirit who has to interpret that word to us, because he's the one who wrote it. And this is where the wise and intelligent remain in the dark if they are not humble. Jesus said that in Matthew 11:25, that the wise and intelligent would not understand God's word. It would be revealed to babes. And Jesus spoke about babes as having that essential quality of humility which characterizes God's kingdom. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. To them he will show his covenant. It is the meek whom God will guide in judgment. And so if we are meek, humble, and fear God, there is not much likelihood of our going astray. But if we are proud and self-sufficient in our intellectual knowledge of Scripture, then false prophets and false teachers could lead us astray. In 2 Peter 2:1, he speaks about these false prophets. As they arose among the people, there will also be false teachers among you. As in the past, in the history of Israel, he says, there will also be among you who will secretly, and this is characteristic of all false teachers and prophets, what they do is cunningly, secretly. It is in hidden that they introduce these destructive heresies. Heresies that destroy one's life and one's relationship with God. And it finally leads to denying the master who bought them. And they bring swift destruction upon themselves. But the sad thing is, they do not destroy only themselves, they destroy those who listen to them and who respond to them. Now, how can we deny the master? It is not by publicly getting up and saying, I deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't do it in such an obvious way. They do it secretly, as we see in verse 1. They do it in a subtle way. And subtlety is the essence of all of Satan's dealings with man in deception. There is a subtlety. We're told in Ephesians 6 that we're to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the wiles of the devil. Not the strength of the devil, but his wiles. And then he goes on to say in verse 2 of 2 Peter 2, many will follow their sensuality. You see, here we get an idea of what these false prophets lead people into. It's not primarily into wrong doctrine as intellectual statements of fact that they lead people into, but into a way of life that denies the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not denying necessarily the deity of Christ. No, they may be careful to maintain that. But denying that he has bought us out from the slave market of sin. They deny the master who bought them, it says in verse 1. What have we been bought from? We've been bought from a sinful life. And these false prophets and teachers deny that and lead us back into a sensual life. And since the man who lives after the flesh loves sensuality, but also wants religion and God, he accepts the teaching of a false prophet rather than of the true prophet. The true prophet, like the ones in the Old Testament, would always teach the people to turn from their sin. Every prophet that God sent to Israel told them to turn from their sin. John the Baptist, the greatest of Old Testament prophets, preached this with all his heart, repentance, to turn people from their sin. Jesus preached it. And every true prophet has preached that. Turn from sin. Give up your sins. But false prophets would come in and encourage people, saying, you're under grace, they would say. It doesn't matter too much if you sin. We have to sin because we are in a weak body. And with all such excuses, they would encourage people to continue in their life of sensuality. And because of them, we are told, the way of truth will be maligned. The thing is that they themselves are defeated by their flesh. They are overcome by their flesh in their own life, and they have found verses in Scripture which they cleverly manipulate and twist to suit their own sensual living and to cover it up by a false teaching of grace, and in order to find strength in this, they teach this to others. And when others who are outside, heathen, see these people who call themselves Christians living such sensual lives, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is disgraced. And so we can detect a false teacher and a false prophet by whether he leads us away from sin or encourages us in it. We turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. He's been speaking here about false prophets. He says here that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. In the Living Bible, this is paraphrased as follows: many will follow their evil teaching, that there is nothing wrong with sexual sin, and because of them Christ and his way will be scoffed at. There are two characteristics primarily of false prophets and teachers that are mentioned here in verses 2 and 3. One is their attitude to sexual sin in verse 2, and the other is their attitude to money in verse 3. It says in verse 3 in the Living Bible, these teachers in their greed will tell you anything to get hold of your money. There are two things that false prophets and teachers do not have victory over, and that is sexual sin and the love of money. And it is thus that we can detect them. When we find a person who is not clean in the area of sex, when we find a person who is not clear and clean in the attitude he has to money, whatever doctrine he may preach, however sound he may be evangelically, fundamentally in his doctrine, if he's not clear in his attitude to sin in these two areas particularly, one would have to ignore what he says, for he cannot bless you. We read in John 1 verse 4 that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. And when he turned round to his disciples and said that you are the light of the world, that light was to be the same light that he himself manifested when he called himself the light of the world. That is, his own life. It is the life of Jesus that is the light we are to hold up. And it is the life of Jesus in another person that can minister life to us. And here is a mistake that so many Christians make. They're interested in listening to good preaching and good stories. And here we are told about these false teachers. In today's English version it says in verse 3, in their greed, these false teachers will make a profit out of telling you made-up stories. And we read further that God will not spare them like he did not spare the angels and the world in Noah's day and Sodom and Gomorrah. Their destruction is awaiting them. But we have to be careful that we ourselves don't get deceived by these false prophets and teachers. They have these made-up stories, as we just heard, which can be in the form of testimonies, fantastic stories that they tell us in their testimonies, which are mostly made up or exaggerated, way beyond what actually happened. One has to be very careful about people who come relating fantastic testimonies. The apostles and prophets did not go around with fantastic testimonies. The apostle Paul had a fantastic testimony concerning his conversion, but he spoke of it usually only when he was imprisoned or brought before a judge. Most of the time he was preaching God's word. And here is a distinction between the true teacher and a false teacher. The false teacher has these made-up stories, exaggerated testimonies of things that happened to him, and there are gullible Christians who sit there swallowing all this. But the thing that we need to ask ourselves is, what is the spirit in this man? Is it the spirit of Christ? This is the thing that we need to constantly ask ourselves. Is it the spirit of Christ? Is it a spirit of humility? Is it a spirit that is free from the love of money? Is it a spirit of purity that's seeking to lead people away from impurity, away from lust and lasciviousness and sensuality? If not, it's not the spirit of Christ. Does this man who is preaching such wonderful messages and who has such a good testimony to relate, does he have a spirit that leads people to go downwards, to be a servant? Does he himself have the spirit of humility? Or is he seeking to exalt himself? and lift himself above the people. Thus, we can protect ourselves from deception. But many Christians are not interested in seeking such discernment and in seeking for this in a preacher. They are captivated by these stories, and the result is, like it says in God's Word, verse 2, many will follow them. Many will be deceived. Paul said that in 1 Timothy 4, that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the last days many would be led astray. Many would go astray from the faith. Jesus warned about it in Matthew 24, that as we approach the end of time, there would be many false prophets and false teachers who quote the Word of God, who use the Scriptures, but who lead people to live in their sinful lives. We read further in verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What that means is that God condemned them long ago, and their destruction is on the way. God has already passed His judgment on these people, and we need to see it very clearly. Otherwise, we who are living in these days, which the Scriptures speak of, the last days, can get carried away and lose our own salvation. And then we are told in verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 about three groups where God judged them for sin. First of all, the angels who sinned. God did not spare the angels who sinned, even though before they sinned, they were quite upright and they were worshiping God and they were pure. But when they sinned, God did not spare them, but threw them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There is no partiality with God. He is just the same to all people. And whether it is an angel or a man, sin will find judgment from God one day or the other. We read in verse 5 about the ancient world in the days of Noah. God judged that ancient world for its sin. It wasn't because they believed certain wrong facts that God judged them, but because of their sinful way of life. Now, all this is written in the context of false prophets and false teachers. We don't know what the sin of the angels was, whether it's referring to the same time as the time of Noah, where we read in Genesis 6, the sons of God, that is the angels, saw the daughters of men and had some type of sexual relationship. We don't know the exact details of that, but it's obviously some type of sensual desire that these angels indulged in, which brought judgment upon them. In the same way, the ancient world in the days of Noah was known for its free sex and violence, and God judged it. But Noah stood in the midst of that world as a preacher of righteousness. The result was that he couldn't save anyone outside his own family, but he did save his own family, but no one else was converted. He was a preacher of righteousness. If he had lowered the standards just a wee bit, he might have got a few more people in. But then God would have judged him too. But Noah kept the standard high. And so Noah and seven others, that's his wife and three sons and their wives, were saved in the midst of an ungodly world. We are told that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice again what we said earlier, that it was not because they believed wrong facts as much as that they lived an ungodly life. Now the same thing in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned in verses 6 and 7. Sodom and Gomorrah were also known for their loose sexual life and for their prosperity and their living in wealth. In fact, Lot went there because it was a wealthy place. But Lot kept himself from the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah in the area of sex. And God condemned those cities for their sins and brought destruction to them by reducing them to ashes. We're told in verse 6, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. But many people, seeing all this, still haven't learned their lesson, that God judges ungodliness wherever He sees it. But just like He rescued Noah, who kept himself pure and stood for righteousness, in the same way, He rescued Lot, who kept himself aloof from the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, because he was grieved by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men of Sodom. He was sick of the terrible wickedness he saw everywhere around him day after day. And that's the mark of a godly man, that he's sick of the wickedness that he sees around him in the world. Now, all this is spoken of in the context of false prophets and false teachers. And so it is quite obvious that even in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not wrong facts they believed as much as a wrong life that they lived. Thus we distinguish between wrong teaching and teaching that leads to a wrong type of life. And the emphasis here is on false teachers and false prophets who encourage you to have a loose attitude towards sin. We need to beware of them, Peter says, because they are the ones who can lead us astray, who will preach the right doctrine and teach a free type of grace that teaches us that we are free from the law and we can live as we like. Beware of such people, because you can be destroyed along with them when God punishes them for their sensuality and their greed.